I think it's fair to say that we live in a society where very many people are fearful. We're afraid of terrorism and criminals, and we're afraid of economic instability. We're afraid of carcinogens and adverse health effects from all sorts of things. There's lots of reasons why people can be afraid. I think one of the big source of this collective fear is the way advertising works these days. Nothing kind of sells more, drives more sales as convincing people that they have something to be afraid of, or even just a potential problem, and then marketing to them the solution to that fear, the way out of it. Another reason that we're so afraid is that we have this constant news stream available to us. It's really good to be able to get the information quickly, but of course remarkable things are often horrible things. And so when bad things, as they've always happened, do happen, we now find out about them faster than ever, and that can just drive up our anxiety, our fear that we could be next. Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt, in their book, The Coddling of the American Mind, they suggest that modern people, especially the emerging adults of our day, are afraid because they've come to believe two big mistruths, and they are, they actually talk about three in the book, but I think these are the two that make them afraid. First one is, whatever doesn't kill you can only make you weaker. And the second one is, always trust your feelings. Now, I think they're onto something in saying that that's what people believe. Whatever doesn't kill you can only make you weaker, and always trust your feelings. And it means that people have become convinced that they need protection and safety from any and all threats. And the definition of what a threat is, what is dangerous, is just getting kind of bigger and bigger. Now, it's ironic that we're so fearful when, in fact, the modern Western world in which we live has hardly ever been safer. We feel threatened, and we might be tempted to trust that feeling, but we probably shouldn't. Crime rates, especially violent crime rates, have dropped. Economies are more robust. Healthcare has certainly never been better. Of course, back when this letter was written, John the Apostle wrote to churches who were under real threat. They faced, as many early Christians did, persecution from without. Roman society did not appreciate Christians. And while tolerating them at some times, they also were from time to time inclined to marginalise and even imprison and even kill Christians. And they certainly weren't jumping to defend Christians when other groups marginalised them and attacked them. John's concern in this letter, however, is less about that threat from the outside, though that's there, and more about the threat from those who are seemingly from within Christianity. Those who look like they're Christians but are not. There was a splinter group threatening to derail the faith of Christians. And in that regard, it's fair to say that not much has changed. After all, there are loads of Christian views out there, loads of Christian teachers out there. And particularly now that we have the internet, our access to the variety and the variety of different teachers and different teachings has really grown exponentially. How concerned should we be about these kinds of teachers around us and what they might be teaching? Well, at one level, we should be quite concerned. John's letter's already shown in really stark language that the truth matters. John has already warned his people in his letter about being led astray in chapter 3, verse 7. He said, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray." We talked about over the last few weeks about how there's a choice in this letter between life or death, light or darkness, inclusion or exclusion, God and the devil. It's a really serious thing in John's mind as to what's being put out there by false teachers. In chapter 4, verse 1, John gives a really clear direction about what Christians should be doing. Look what he says. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." John is saying that there are people out there who are teaching things that are wrong. They're spreading misinformation. In our world, you know what we call this now? We don't call it misinformation anymore. We call it fake news. And of course, we are very aware of fake news being spread around us. We're also aware of the claim of things being false news and that itself being the fake news, right? John is not talking about regular information about news. He's talking about spiritual, religious instruction. He's talking about people talking about God and Jesus and all of those sorts of things. And he says you need to know that only some of what people are saying is actually from God. There are true prophets that deliver the word of God authentically and truthfully, and there are false prophets who deliver messages from evil spirits, who deliver falsehoods. And he's saying you need to know this, you need to test. However, John is not at all suggesting that the church should start panicking. He's not calling for a sudden, reactionary, violent response. He wants the people of God to test the claims, test the teachers. He's saying there's a threat you need to be aware of, but he doesn't ever suggest that fear is going to drive our response. He says something actually really quite incredible in verse 4. He doesn't appeal to that sort of old cliche, you know, be alert but not alarmed or not afraid. He says, verse 4, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." John's saying to these Christians that when you know the truth of Jesus, when you're living in the truth of Jesus, you've already won. You've already overcome. Those false teachers, you need to be aware of them, but don't be afraid of them. You've overcome them. They can't actually hurt you. They can't get at you. And why is that? It's because the one in you is greater than the one who is in the world. He's saying it's not you and your great strength of faith and conviction, your, you know, incredible knowledge of God and his word. He's saying, no, it's God's spirit. It's the truth of God himself that is making you overcome. When it comes to these false teachers, they may have all the power of this world with them. In John's writing, when he talks about the world, he normally means humanity as it is in rebellion against God. He's saying those false prophets may have the world on their side. They may have the majority on their side. They may have governments and instruments of government on their side. John even says they may have the power of the devil on their side, because I think that's what he's referring to when he says the one in this world. John's saying that you have God within you, you have God's spirit in you, you are in Jesus, he is in you, and so nothing is going to be able to stand between you and God. The belief that Christians have is that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he promised he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And so John says, you have overcome. And so when we take on John's message, when we take this on board, we should not be a church that believes someone just because they claim to be speaking the truth about God. We need to test what they're saying, confident in God that we're safe whatever happens. And on what ground should we test someone? Well, earlier in this letter, and just after this section here that we're looking at this morning, John talks about a character test to determine the genuine believer from the false one. He's talked about the need for those who follow Jesus to do what Jesus said, to follow Jesus' commands. That's not the focus in what follows in this section, but I want to mention it for two reasons. Firstly, because I want to make sure we get the well-rounded picture that John wants for us from this whole letter, not just from this one little section that we're focusing on today. Secondly, I think it's incredibly timely not to ignore these character issues, since, as I'm sure you all know, Cardinal Pell was found guilty of pedophilia. And we know that we in the Anglican Church, we've not been immune from having predators in our midst as well. The fact is, character matters. And whether it's issues of child abuse or other sexual misconduct or bullying or financial misappropriation, these things matter. And that's why, as a church, we actually have this document called Faithfulness in Service. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but this lays out a code of conduct. It's a modern response trying to capture the things that we are wanting to do and to be. It's what's required of ministers in our church and of lay leaders. And if you don't know it, please actually, I've got a few copies here. Take one, read through it. This is what you can use to hold me, to hold our bishop, to hold anyone who's up front in church, actually, too. This is our code of conduct. Character matters. And if you don't, if teachers' characters don't line up with what they're meant to, then they are false teachers. But John at this point also points to two tests. The first test that he offers is in verses 2-3. And the question is really, what do they say about Jesus? Have a look at verses 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Now, don't be put off here by the word Antichrist. Many Christians have different teachings about this sort of figure that Christians should expect towards the end of this age before Jesus returns. But in this context, we should probably understand it in its basic sense, you know, anti meaning against or opposed to. There is a spirit of Antichrist which Christians right from the start are told to expect here. And when John wrote it, he's saying it's already at work back then. There is the Spirit of God who is empowering truthful teachers, and there's the spirit of the Antichrist, that which is opposed to Christ, empowering false teachers. But the way you tell one from the other is what they teach and who they acknowledge. It's at the start of verse 2 that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And it's shortened simply to acknowledging Jesus in verse 3. So I think there's three bits of content in this statement. The first is that Jesus really is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. The true teachers of Jesus recognize that Jesus is the promised King of God's kingdom. The second thing is that he came in the flesh. That is, that Jesus was a flesh and blood human. He wasn't a spirit who looked like a human. He wasn't part human. He was completely human. It was God come down to us. And thirdly, and this idea is wrapped up in the idea that he was flesh and blood, that Jesus is the Messiah who died for us. When John says that he came in the flesh, he means he became meat. He became what could be a sacrifice. John's Gospel records Jesus' words in chapter 6, verse 51. Let me read that to you. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." I think John has that in mind as he writes these words. This is a test to tell the false teachers from the real ones. What do they say about Jesus? Do they say he's the Christ? Do they say he was fully human? Do they say he's the meat of the sacrifice that makes us right with God? Now, I think John picks up on those particular questions. He shortens his statement to that because this is probably where the false teachers in his day had divergent answers. If he were writing today, I wonder if the nuance of what he would say would be slightly different. But even so, his second test actually widens out who will be marked out as a false teacher or not. The first test is about what they teach about Jesus, and the second test is about who they listen to and who's listening to them. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. John's second test puts the world, remember that's humanity in rebellion against God, and these false teachers on the one side. And on the other side, it puts John and the apostles and the church under Christ. Now, when he says they listen to us, I think he means the true Christians listen to himself and the other apostles. The us, the we, is John, along with the authorized teachers of God's word, those who Jesus selected. The false teachers, said John, are not actually from the church. They look like a splinter group, but but they are actually really in and of the world. They are part of humanity still in rebellion against God. They haven't found reconciliation in Jesus. And so they are in the world and they speak from the world, and it's the world actually that listens to them. Because as we've already seen, Jesus' people will overcome. On the other hand, the real teachers will be listening to the apostles' teaching about the authentic Jesus, the flesh and blood Jesus, the one the apostles knew and walked around and followed around Galilee with. They went down to Jerusalem where they saw him die and rise again. All authentic Christians follow the Jesus that the apostles teach about. And so the authentic Christian should be ready and able to test what is said about Jesus by comparing what the apostles said about Jesus. So we're talking about going back to the scriptures, going back to the Bible, looking at the biographies of Jesus, looking at the letters of Jesus' ambassadors. And if you're hearing some teaching from church, whether it's here, if you're listening to something on the internet, if you get an email from someone about something, and if it doesn't fit with what the scriptures say, we ignore it, we get rid of it, because that is our foundation. But I want to push a little bit further and suggest that we can see here the difference between a bad teacher and a false teacher. Do you see what I mean? Is a bad teacher might teach something that's wrong from time to time, but when it gets noticed and when it gets pointed out, then they come to the Bible and they realize they've made a mistake. They repent and they change what they're teaching, because they're listening to the apostles. The false teacher simply doesn't listen to the apostles. They ignore it. They marginalize it. They write it out. They say why they're right and the apostles actually may not be right at all. They don't listen and they won't listen. So in this passage, John offers two tests for false teaching, and we added a third, which we see quite clearly from the rest of the letter. This is how we test. We say, what do they say about Jesus? Where did they learn it? And are they living it? To finish off, I want to consider, what does false teaching look like today? What examples of false teaching can we see in our world? And I want to pick up just on two, I think, prime examples. The first is those who teach that God will make his people healthy and wealthy in this life. The so-called sort of prosperity teachers. They promise that God will make his people wealthy and healthy in this life, and it's not true. Now, and I don't want for a moment to deny the blessings that God gives to all of us. We've all received many good things from God, but God never promises us easy lives. And in fact, the trajectory of Jesus' own life and the trajectory of the apostles is just the opposite. I mean, Jesus Christ came not in glorious strength, but in weak flesh. He came not to conquer, but to be killed. Now, it is true that the Bible promises a glorious existence, but that is for the world to come. It's not here and now, it's there when Jesus returns. When you tell people, when people are told that riches are a sign of God's blessing, well, it can make people believe that their wealth is a sign that everything is right with God. And so people can be deceived into thinking that everything is fine when actually it's not. And on the other hand, if you teach this kind of teaching to people who lack health and wealth, what are they going to do? They're going to think that there's something wrong with their faith. Since God blesses the faithful with everything they desire, well, there must be something wrong with my faith. I must not be a genuine Christian. And so it makes a person who might have a true faith in the real God suddenly question themselves and question whether or not this is something they should believe. They might realize, they might actually come to give up their faith that they had. They might not realize the security they have in Christ Jesus, who died for them and rose again. That's one example of false teaching, and let me say it is rife in our world. You may not come across it regularly, but it is rife in the church. Another example of false teaching that is threatening the church is the one that doubts the authority and history of the scriptures in favour of ideas that fit with more modern kind of concepts. This kind of false teaching has unfortunately taken root in the Anglican Church in the Western world under the guise of being modern and progressive and liberal. Now, I think there are ways in which we need to be more modern and progressive and liberal, but this is not the way that we should be doing that, because the result of this kind of teaching that I'm getting at is that some teach that since we all know sort of scientifically that a resurrection can't happen, well, they say the resurrection didn't happen, that Jesus' resurrection is only accepted in some kind of spiritual reality rather than a physical one. They're doubting the account of the apostles. They don't listen to what the apostles said about what they saw on that resurrection Sunday. Again, since they would say that our society has come to realise that homosexual practice is considered as a positive good, then what the Bible teaches about it must be completely wrong. What Jesus taught about marriage and who should be married was wrong, or at least incomplete. And in that regard, I can't think of a better example where there are teachers who are speaking from the perspective of the world, driven actually not by God's spirit, but by a false spirit, by a wrong spirit, by an evil spirit. Now, as I said, this teaching has become really big in the Anglican Church in different parts of the world, and that's why GAFCON, the movement to which we belong, which is saying we need to go back to the scriptures, we need to make sure that is our foundation. We don't want to bring in something new for that. We want to maintain our commitment to the faith once delivered to the church by the apostles. So there's just two examples of false teaching, and no doubt there are a plethora more. But what John is saying to us this morning, what God is saying to us through his word, is that we need to test the spirits, test the teachers. Do they teach in line with Jesus and his apostles? And at the same time, we must remember that we have overcome in Christ Jesus because he came in the flesh to save us. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Christ Jesus we have overcome all things, because in him, with your spirit in us, we have nothing to fear. Our relationship with you is rock solid, not because of who we are, but because of who you are, because you are greater and more powerful than all things. Lord, help us to test the teaching that happens up front here in church, happens when we're having conversations, when we're reading things online, when we're listening to other teachers. Help us to be on our guard and yet be confident that whatever happens, we are safe in the Lord Jesus because he died and rose again. We ask this for his sake. Amen.